So here we are, 2010. It's arrived, the second decade of the 21st century. Not many more to go, and we'll be in the next century as well. Isn't it exciting? New year, new decade, good time to start something new. And we as a church are turning together to a new series. We're hoping that it will be exciting, it will be challenging, and it will be encouraging all at the same time. And to find where we're studying, you need to find the middle of your Bibles and keep turning back. And when you get to the beginning, that's where Genesis is. Or you can just start at the beginning, and it's page one in every Bible, not just the church ones. Page one. See, we're trying to make it easy for you in this new year. And of course, it's not just the beginning of the Bible that we're looking at. We're looking at the beginning of everything. And some of you might approach this series with the attitude, well, I wonder what David or what Ben think about this or are going to say about that. And I'm afraid that some of you might be a bit disappointed. We're not planning a verse-by-verse dissection to see if Genesis 1 to 3 fit this or that passing theory. We are handling God's word when we open scriptures. And we need to understand that when we come to the Bible, we don't come to judge it. We come to be judged. We don't come to say, I wonder if I agree with what it says. We should approach it saying, I wonder what it's going to tell me about myself, which I need to change, or about my God, which should make him even more worthy of my praise. So many issues that might be in your mind as we come to these early chapters of Genesis won't or will hardly be touched on, though I think we probably will be trying to work in some sort of an occasion when we can look at some of those issues over the next few months. But these chapters, you see, these earliest chapters in Genesis are by their very nature records of the unrecordable. They deal with matters which are almost beyond our ability to understand. They're almost beyond words because they're before history. Most of all, they're the start of God's revelation of himself. And as we turn to them, we need to pray for a grasp of what he is saying to us. It's especially true of chapter 1, and chapter 1, just to confuse us, ends at chapter 2, verse 3. Just reminds us that the chapter divisions aren't part of the inspired aspect of God's word. They were just there for our convenience. We're going to be spending 2 weeks in this first chapter. First of all, considering what God tells us about himself here, and then next week, I trust, looking at what he tells us about ourselves, about mankind. These early chapters of Genesis, they cover immense issues. They cover the beginnings of everything, of course, origins. They also talk about evil, about death, about judgments, but also about grace and about hope. All the greatest realities of life are dealt with. And that certainly keeps me and gives me a deep sense of apprehension and inadequacy on the one hand as I come to approach it, but also a feeling of wonder. You should be praying for Ben and for me these next few weeks as we prepare these sermons. But also be praying for yourselves, that you hear what God has to say to you through it. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to read the whole chapter. It's quite a long chapter. But let's try and get the feel of the wonder and the majesty that we're dealing with here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's something to stop and pause about, isn't it? Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse, and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit within it, with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. It's the most fundamental starting point of the Christian faith. Well, all the creeds start off, don't they? We believe in God. There's a verse in Hebrews which sums it up for us in some ways as well. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. And this must be the most basic truth of our faith, the starting point of the whole Bible. God is. As well as being the most simple statement of fact, of course, surely it's first and foremost the stuff of awestruck wonder. This chapter is primarily a hymn of praise to the majesty of God the Creator. The starkness of verse 1 is clear, isn't it? In the beginning, God was already. He's beyond everything. He's totally other. This chapter should call us to bow down in humility before his otherness, his eternity. There never was when he wasn't. There never will be when he isn't. When the psalmist came to write the songbook of the Jews, the book of Psalms, so often this is a theme that they pick up on. Psalm 41 is one of the examples of that. Psalm 41, verse 13, where it says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Psalm 93, verse 2. "Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity." And so it goes on. God is. What a wonderful security to begin to build our week, our year, our new decade on. There is a God. And not just that God is, but that also God creates. How do the creeds carry on? "We believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That was a little phrase the Hebrews used to say everything. God created just everything. All that there is. It's something which is so important for us to remember. It's there in Hebrews chapter 11 again. When Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3, we read that. "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." There's a special Hebrew word for it, bara, to create. It's there a specific number of times in this first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 1, God created everything, matter, all that everything else has been made out of, he caused to be. Chapter 1, verse 21, as life is introduced into it, he created the sea creatures, we're told. And actually, that has an extra meaning because, of course, the sea creatures were seen by many of the surrounding nations of the Jews as being gods themselves. And God here is saying, no, anything you think is a god actually is part of the creation that I made. I am absolute. And then chapter 1:27, three times he says about human life, he created. He created human beings. He created man. He created them, male and female. Nothing was made without him. There's no other God apart from him. And we too are his creatures. How arrogant we can be sometimes. We're the ones who judge God. We're the ones who have a theory and think therefore that undermines everything God has said. No, we are his creatures. Never forget that. Yes, we may be made in his image. We'll look at that next week. But first of all, we are made, created by him. And these words, of course, remind us that the New Testament confirms all of this. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, talks about the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. 1 Corinthians, we read in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, we read that God the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. This is important. What God creates is distinct from him. It's less than him. New Age, pantheism, all the stuff that goes on in our world, when they use the word God, they really mean just everything there is. Now, true, we know God indwells this world. The world has its being in God, but God remains God, and in transcendent distinction from what he's made. Everything else has a beginning, but God doesn't. Some people are disturbed because they read about the creation stories that other cultures have, and they find that there are some clear parallels between them. And they say, well, perhaps Genesis just took some of these other stories and made them up into its own accounts. It must be admitted, there are some clear parallels. Of course, any creation account will have similar sort of ingredients in it. But far more notable are the massive differences, particularly between the one that the Babylonians had, which has a number of similarities. But the differences are important, are vital. The writer to the Genesis would have known those stories, and he's written this not to adapt them, but to reject them. They talk about many gods. Genesis says there is one majesty on high. They talk of many gods and the fact that gods and matter all have existed for all of time. Genesis says, no, he is absolutely distinct from all, and everything depends upon him. Those other myths, they consider the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea monsters to be gods. Genesis says, no, they were all created. In fact, the writer doesn't even use the word for sun and moon here, because they were words for gods. Even they were created. They're just lamps. They're just lamps that God has lit for us. The differences are important. They're fundamental. We need to grasp this. Genesis 1 is not meant to be a simple record of how it happened. I wonder how everything started. Oh, yeah, that's it. Jolly good. We move on. Genesis 1 is a direct challenge to every ungodly worldview. It's amazing, isn't it? You watch those wonderful nature programs, David Attenborough sort of whispering in the background. And how often does he use the word creation? He won't accept a creator, though. It's totally illogical. Creation can only happen if somebody has created. Even Doctor Who. The Time Lords spoke of creation coming to an end, but they had no concept of the Creator. Psalm 14, Psalm 53 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And actually there, it's not talking about a philosophical position of being an atheist. They're talking about the moral consequences of denying God. Nothing makes sense. There are no morals that we need to live by if there is no God. Everything begins to crumble. And the fact is that this chapter sets a scene. It's like the overture for the whole Bible. And it cries out in beauty and majesty. God is one. God is absolute. God is difference. God is creator. He's majestic. He's the only true reality. As we move on to chapters 2 and 3 a bit later, as Ben picks up after next week, we'll find that chapters 2 and 3 are more intimate. They're more homely. Humanity is at the center. They're a bit like the Chiltern, somewhere to live with nice views. Chapter 1 is different. Chapter 1 is like the Andes. Massive peaks. You can't imagine scaling. You just stand at the bottom and you're lost in awe. The Chilterns are great. We're going to enjoy it there. But the Andes are meant to leave us absolutely dumbfounded at the beginning. The writer isn't writing to explain creation. How can you explain what God has done? That's furthest from his thoughts. He wants us to be caught up in wonder. He isn't concerned with the question, how did God do it? I think he would have been a bit disappointed at the amount of time and paper that's been spent as we do our debates in the Big Bang theory or timescales or evolution and the like. You read chapter 1 of Genesis and perhaps you wonder, how is it that the sun and moon are created after the lights? And the writer says, absolutely, wonder at it. That's what we should do. The divine light is not dependent on the lamps that God hangs in space. John Calvin said, his power is not tied to his instruments. The wonderful balance of scripture means that Revelation picks up lots of the concepts of Genesis. And right in the final chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, we're told about heaven, although the presence of God there, and we're told there that there will be no more nights. They won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. We don't need the sun to give us light. God does that, but that's what he's using at the moment. That's one of his tools. And we should just wonder And there are other mysteries. Of course, there are questions as we work through Genesis 1. Did God create darkness as well as light? Did he create the deep? And what was it anyway? And how long is verse 2? Does that allow for all the geological ages that science tells us about? We want to know the answers. And the author doesn't tell us, because he's concerned with something much bigger. Don't wonder about, wonder at the God of creation. The unsearchable wonder of what he's done. Because you see, the act of creation, the moment of creation, stands outside the remit of science, doesn't it? The beginning has to be revealed. Science can only work by what is there. Can't deal with what wasn't there before. There are necessary limits to what science can observe and quantify. And we must learn from this chapter that some questions will remain unanswered. And we should rather be caught up in mystery and wonder at the facts. This chapter is about faith. Hebrews said that. Who and what God is. That's what our world actually needs, isn't it? It doesn't need a few more theories and explanations of how things were sort of right at the beginning of time. What we need is to know that there is a God. That there is one who's beyond all the mess that we have made of this world we live in and our lives. This chapter isn't provided so we have material to help us win an argument with those who deny creation. It's a revelation given to hold us when we feel uncertain, to hold us even when we are in our darknesses, to lead us to know and bow our knees to God, the creator of all. He is the source of light and life. Don't know whose phone that is. Perhaps it could be turned off. Thanks. Somewhere. He is the author of light and life. His creation has a purpose. Chance is a delusion. He wills, he speaks, and it happens. God is, and God creates. And a third aspect, I think, that comes out of this chapter, in this revelation of our wonderful Creator, is that he is also a God of order. The patterns in this chapter are just wonderful. If you're at all into literature, then just on that level, it's an amazing chapter. There are phrases which are used a number of times. 10 times some phrases are used. For example, God said is used 10 times. 3 times about humans, 7 times about other things. 7 and 3 and 10 are numbers that go through all of Scripture of significance. 10 times we're told that he commands. 3 times, let there be. 7 times, let. 10 times, the word make is used. 10 times, according to their kind. This is in the original language, by the way, so don't start counting it all and all. Take my word for it, or I'll show you the book I got it from. Some phrases are used 7 times. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. Some phrases are used 3 times. God blessed. God created. God created man and woman. In Hebrew, the words in the introduction, there are 21 of them. 3 times 7. In the conclusion, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, there are 35 words. 5 times 7. 21 times the word earth is used. 35 times the word God. The whole chapter is a study in order and pattern and intent. It's meant to be. It's showing us that God designs. And the order is a developing one. There's so much talk, isn't there, about how long creation took, whether it was six days of 24 hours or 6 periods and all the rest of it. Have you ever stopped to wonder, well, why did God take any time at all? Why didn't he just make it all and it was there? Perhaps it's because God wanted us to understand that he does things properly, that there is a pattern, that there is an order to things. A gradual increase in complexity from formlessness and emptiness right the way through to human beings in his image. A deepening order, a meticulous structure. Order is evidenced in putting things into categories. Everything according to their kind. Well, that's sort of scientific language, isn't it? In the perceived battle between science and Christianity, it's often forgotten that it's the very order of the world which God has created that makes science possible. What would happen if one time you picked up a bit of wood when you wanted to bang in a nail and it went all floppy? Wouldn't work, would it? We moan when the bit of wood doesn't go floppy when we hit somebody with it, but that's the way it is. We live in a consistent world. God has made it with pattern and order, and so science can begin to work. It can begin to look at those patterns and begin to say, well, probably then that will happen next time as well. Science exists because of the pattern God has put into his world. It depends on them. There could be no science without an ordered world. Scientists should be the greatest worshippers. In fact, they always used to be. The order, the patterns, the laws of nature were in perfect balance because they were created by God. And we shouldn't be surprised at the lack of order and purpose and beauty in our lives, living as we do in a world which denies this awesome God and rebels against him. God who is, the God who creates, the God of order. And just one final point this morning is that God delights in his creation. He is a God who delights. As we read, we discover that God himself is more than just one. Chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God hovering. It's the idea of brooding. It's a very female sort of word. It's a word which talks about nurturing life, giving life, warming it, protecting it. John Calvin again said, it's the Spirit who everywhere diffused sustains all things, causing them to grow and quickening them in heaven and earth. God the Spirit is the animator, the breather of life. And alongside this animating work of the Spirit is the action of the Word of God. And God said, we can't have missed that, can we, all the way through. And God said. What wasn't there is called into being by the Word. The chapter, you see, brings together the intimate, animating Spirit of God and the penetrating, commanding Word of God. The Spirit and the Word belong together in the action of God from the very beginning. And that theme, this truth, is expanded and explained increasingly throughout the rest of Scripture. That word bara, creating, isn't only here in the first chapter of Genesis. It also comes up later in the saving acts of God in history. So the psalmist in Psalm 51 says, create in me a clean heart. It needs to be a massive work, just like that initial creation. And Isaiah 41 and 43 talks about God creating his people, talking about saving them, making them different. God is continually, you see, interested in his creation. He didn't just create it, set it off, and go away and forget about it. He is concerned because he delights in it. Personally, Father, Spirit, Word, all in action. And at every stage he pronounced, didn't he? It is good. It is good. It is very good. And that wasn't like an Ofsted person coming and saying, oh yes, adequate. Looking at my creation, it's adequate. This is the thrill of an artist who stands back and surveys his masterpiece and says, yeah, that's what I intended. That's what I meant it to be. This is very good. Job 38. Job gets a revelation and God speaks to Job. And he says in verse 7, actually, not as I've got it here, not in verse 11, it's verse 7. And it says, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. It's a wonderful word in Hebrew for shout. It's ruah. I'm sure that's where we get hurrah from. But you can just imagine all the angels sort of looking on, the first ones that were created, looking on as the world and the universe comes about and saying, hurrah! That's the Big Bang. All the angels and the morning stars singing together. Oh yeah, we believe in a Big Bang. It's the hurrah of God's angels. Revelation 4, verse 11 says, all things were created by him for his will, for his pleasure. We have a God who takes pleasure, who longs to be pleased in what he's made. As we know and as we will see, while pronouncing his creating work good, it didn't remain so. And so the Bible Revelation continues, and we learn that he not only creates, but he also has to recreate. The good news of the New Testament proclaims that the God who makes all new things is also the God who makes all things new. He's not only the creator, he's the recreator. He's the redeemer. Not only preserving what he made, but remaking what rebels. And again, that is the work of the eternal Spirit. And it is the work of the eternal Word. The Spirit in this recreation is the one who gives birth, who loves, who nurtures, who applies. And the eternal Word is the one who was made flesh and came and dwelt here on earth. The one who lived and died, Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit through the Word, once again bringing life where there was no life. Bringing the possibility of growth and fulfillment where there was only emptiness and waste. Bringing pleasure and joy to the heart of God so the angels rejoice again over every sinner who repents. And so in some ways, Genesis 1 becomes the testimony of each individual believer. In the beginning, God saved, loved, chose. In the beginning, before I was even attracted to him, the Spirit was hovering over my life, awaking interest, leading my circumstances, softening hearts that were shapeless and empty. And the Word went out from the Father and entered the world and lived and died and rose again to make a way for me to come. God had spoken, and it was so, all by the intent of God. Each believer here is an evidence of Genesis 1. God is, God creates, God orders, and God rejoices. As we read Genesis 1, surely we marvel at the wonders of that first creation. But what of that other creating work in our lives, in mine, in yours? Have you known the drawing of the Spirit? Have you responded to the Word of life, Jesus? On that first occasion, the dust, the water, the dull matter responded as soon as God spoke. Are we going to be less responsive? This chapter is a call to faith that God is in his majesty and his wonder. It's also a challenge to us. He created the world out of order, in order, and yet we cause disorder. He looks to rejoice, yet we cause him offense. Will we respond to the draw of the Spirit of God? Will we put our faith in the Word of God, Jesus Christ? Will we become new creatures in him? Will we find the fullness and joy and goodness that is always present when God's creation is at one with him? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the way that you start your revelation of yourself. This amazing chapter, so full of things that just leave us dumbfounded, speechless, awestruck. That you are. That everything else comes out of you. That you do things in such an ordered, planned, intended way. And that you then take pleasure in it all. And Lord, we look from our perspective and see everything so spoilt. And we come to you, Lord, and we have to say that as we read these words, we understand that in many ways we are formless and empty. We are desolate. We have so little that really makes sense, and we need you to take and shape that formlessness and to fill that emptiness by your Spirit through the Lord Jesus. Lord, do that for us, we pray. soften us as we work our way through these early chapters of your word. Make us responsive and make us start off by just bowing our knees in humble adoration to the great God who is, who creates, who plans, and who delights. And may we be those who bring you delight as we turn to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.